Oh, Lord, as we come into your presence today to hear your word preached, I ask, Lord, that you would open up our hearts to receive your word. Help us to truly understand the significance of your son's baptism and his temptation in Mark's gospel. Lord, speak to us this morning your words of life, and may we be forever changed. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, our sermon text today is Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Hear the word of the Lord. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness, and he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan, and he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The word of the Lord. All right, so this morning we continue to work through Mark's gospel. And just to be open and frank with you, as I've read through Mark several times preparing for our sermon series, there's a lot of Satan and there's a lot of demons in Mark's gospel. Actually, out of the four, they pop up the most. Now, this is going to be a major challenge to us because we're not rooted in a culture that takes demons in a very serious manner. So, for example, we had what was many called the Satan scare of the 1960s and 70s, but the Satan scare had more in common with the imagination of Hollywood than it actually did Holy Scripture. And there's interesting stories out there of people being interviewed about what they think about the Bible, and instead of having the Bible shape their imagination, it's more about demons in Hollywood, whether they realize it or not. So this is kind of what I'm battling up against in the Gospel of Mark. And one of my prayers is that Mark pushes back on us because there's a lot of demons and we understand them quite well. And this morning we're going to deal with Satan in particular, the prince of demons, we could call him. And a lot of people I've heard over the years, they'll say that Satan made me do it. Has anybody ever heard that phrase before? Okay, yeah, so you're with me there. We are also living through a time period where sin has largely evaporated in the Christian imagination and the vocabulary. And actually, this is what keeps me up pastorally at night. Sin is not seen as a disruption between heaven and earth, this world and the heavenly world. Sin is not normally tied towards the demonic realm, which is what we're going to engage in our second story today. Sin is not actually conceived of as alienation from God, that we truly experience a spiritual exile, right? God feels distance. Even when we're Christians, do we fully feel God's presence with us all the time? No. It can kind of go in flickers and so forth. We're not in the age to come just yet. Sin is also not conceived of as a power that enslaves us. Before we come to faith in Christ. So hear these words from Romans chapter 6, verse 6. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved. Now, is the thought of being enslaved to something truly horrifying to you? Yeah, absolutely. Furthermore, I would actually argue that this idea of being enslaved to something or someone outside of us is not very American, right? We have inauguration tomorrow, so be patriotic tomorrow. Pray for your leader, so forth and so on. But do we Americans like to be told we're not in control of our lives? No, that's like anathema in our American context. This is why Paul in his ministry will, and he has a lot of commonality with today's two passages that we're going to work through, juxtaposes sin and grace throughout his ministry. The person who truly believes in Christ has been liberated from sin's power. So Paul will say things like this in 1 Corinthians 1, 9 through 11. And I'm reading a long list here, okay? "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Who's the one that deceives us? Satan. Neither the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, thieves, greedy, drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. It's a long, exhaustive list. That's why I'm not singling anything out there. It's just exhaustive. All right? And what does Paul say next? And such were some of you. But you were washed. That's baptismal language that comes up today and last week. You were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The good news of that passage is, and such were some of you, implying that we are redeemed, okay? We are redeemed from and liberated from the power of sin. Now, anyone who has experienced addiction themselves or had a family member, which is like a quarter of the population, understand enslavement to sin. In fact, sometimes addicts are the most honest people in the world. I think one of the first, I don't know AA really well, but I think one of the first admissions is like, I'm not in control of my life, essentially. Is that right? Can anybody, am I right on that one? So, okay, nobody's verifying. I'll verify after the sermon and report back to you next week. But being enslaved to sin is horrifying. We could even say it's demonic. Can anybody overcome enslavement on their own accord? No. All right. So here's the secret about the Bible. The Bible isn't designed necessarily to make us feel good all the time. The Bible is unlike any book, and it takes sin and salvation really seriously. The good news is that the Bible discloses how things truly are in this life. In that sense, we could say that the Bible's apocalyptic. It reveals who God is and his plan for your life, the most important thing that you will ever hear in your life. Who God is, his plan for your life. Now, when we think about enslavement to sin or its power, who do we normally blame? Our parents. Oh, come on. Who hasn't blamed their parents before? And actually, we have some kids and their parents literally sitting next to each other this morning. So now we have parents named Adam and Eve, right? And they fell in the garden. And ever since that moment in history, all of humanity has been enslaved to sin. We can, in reality, kind of basically blame our parents. They made the decision. Everyone that's ever existed in life has experienced alienation from God, what we might call spiritual exile. Unless there is an apocalypse in our life where God crashes down in our life, he breaks in through his word and speaks to us, we're always going to have our head down in the dirt and never hear the good news of the gospel. So the good news in the beginning of Mark, and we'll finish up basically the big one, is the big idea is the strong one has set us free. And who is the strong one, as we learned last week? Jesus. The answer is always Jesus. And today we're going to see that in two accounts, which are pretty brief, but they're really powerful, in Jesus' baptism and his temptation. All right. Now, so you can open up your Bibles to Mark 1, 9, 13, and we can work through there, or your phone, or whatever device anybody uses now. There's so many of them. Now, before we jump into the text, I do want to state, if you read your Bible devotionally or read through it once a year, sometimes there are stories that are pretty short and punctual, right? And you can just kind of... Has anybody ever experienced where they skip over a story because it's like two verses? Oh, come on. You can smile and tell me that you have. I've done it. You've done it. And one of the remarkable things about our passages today is they're really short and succinct, and you could be tempted to just kind of jump to the preaching of the gospel, which will come next week, but you miss the significance of these two stories. So today we're taking time, we're slowing down, and we're going to investigate why was Jesus baptized? Now, this might not be something that you ever really thought about in life, and you've been in church your whole life. And why was Jesus tempted? What is the significance of his defeat of Satan? So I'm trying to just get us to slow down and pause and understand these two passages well. All right, so first we're going to talk about baptism. So in those days, Jesus, in verse 9, came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And all I really want to say in verse 9 is it's pretty simple. Last week I had mentioned Mark's gospel is essentially like an ancient biography. I think many of you found that interesting. And notice how in verse 9, we have all these historical clues for Jesus and how he existed in history. He lived in Nazareth of Galilee, and who was he connected to? John the Baptist, who we talked about last week. Again, notice all of it. It's not a fictional story. It really happened in history. You should ask the question, who is this man in Mark's gospel? Now, verse 10, we start to get into the baptism. So the text says, and when he came up out of the water immediately, which is like Mark's favorite, he uses this word, uthus, all the time. Immediately, he saw. We want to stop there. Now, in Luke and Matthew's account, they also have a baptism and a temptation account. They're a little bit more, they're longer, is what I'll say. Mark's is very short and punctual. You get the impression in Mark, verse 10, that this is a private experience between God the Father and God the Son. And what I think we're getting in verse 10 as we start to explain, or I'm starting to explain what it is that this is Jesus, and he is the Messiah of Israel. So in many ways, his baptism is a lot different than ours. There's a discontinuity between the two of them. So I don't want to like just start talking about baptism of us today. I want to really focus on the uniqueness of Jesus's baptism. The text says that Jesus saw the heavens being what? Torn open. The word rooted behind that is schizo, where people are called schizophrenic. And what do people have schizophrenia have? Split minds, or at least that's how they originally understood it. I'm not a psychiatrist, so don't ring me up on charges for explaining schizophrenia wrong, but it's kind of the idea that one has a split mind. Now, in our text, there's this divide, there's this tearing open, there's this severing between what? Heaven and earth. Something really, really remarkable is happening in the baptism of Jesus. We could say it this way. This is a turning point in salvation history. Something truly, truly, truly remarkable is happening in the baptism of Jesus, which is Jesus is Israel's long and expected Messiah. He's their king. All right? Now, what's interesting about this word schizo is it's not used anywhere else in Mark's gospel except Mark 15:39, which I actually mentioned last week. This is when the Roman centurion declares who Jesus truly was. He says, truly, this man was the Son of God, which is a really remarkable thing because he is what? He is a Gentile. And through his profession of faith, declaring who Jesus is, he's saying Jesus is the king. He is Israel's Messiah. And what was his mission to do? Bring Jews and Gentiles together. Now, in the beginning of Mark's gospel, in verse 10, in the first chapter, we see Jesus' vocation. And if you're reading the Bible devotionally and just buzz through these three verses, do you normally see the significance in this little verse? Not always. Hopefully, I'm bringing that out for us this morning. Now, Jesus sees the heavens being opened. He sees his commission from the Father, and the Spirit, which is capitalized in the ESV, is correct, is who? The Holy Spirit is descending on him like a dove. Perhaps Mark is alluding to Isaiah 64:4, which says this, and I'm going to attune your ears to the end of my reading, not the beginning. From of old, no one has heard or perceived by ear. No eye has seen a God besides you who acts for those who wait for him. So in other words, Jesus is Israel's long-expected Messiah. That's what we kind of focused on. It's a big theme of Advent. Well, we see that happening in verse 10. All right, verse 11. A voice from heaven, from God the Father, declares, you are my beloved. I think this is an allusion to Genesis 22:2 with Abraham and Isaac. In other words, Jesus' vocation is going to be to redeem his people. You are my beloved son. Notice son is capitalized again. That is an allusion to Psalm 2, which Diana read this morning. So there's a text that's really important. And in Psalm 2, what is going on? It is the inauguration of the new king. It's a temporary king, the Davidic king. What makes Jesus unique? He is the eternal king. And I hear we have something important with the king being inaugurated tomorrow. I actually mean president, but we'll get to that in the... it's a joke. You can laugh. You don't have to be so serious. All right. So Psalm 2 is a big factor there. And finally, with whom I am well pleased, Isaiah 41:1. I'm going to pay less attention to that. But notice that declaration is that Jesus is Israel's Messiah. And that's such good news to hear this morning. Okay, now we get to 12 and 13. This is where Satan and the demons start to come in. And everybody is like, what is my pastor talking about this morning? All right, notice as he is declared king, or maybe recognized is the better word, Jesus starts to go immediately into ministry. So verse 12 tells us the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, and Jesus always acts through the leading of the Holy Spirit, immediately drove him out into the wilderness. You almost get the impression that like it's baptism and then boom, he's right into the wilderness. Does anybody feel that kind of like just quickness? That's what's unique to Mark. And verse 13 tells us what was going on. He was in the wilderness 40 days being tempted by Satan. And what does Satan mean? It really just means the accuser. That's what he does. If Jesus' ministry is to redeem, Satan's ministry is to accuse. He is the prince of darkness, the prince of lies, the father of lies, so forth and so on. And we're told Jesus was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now, what's interesting about 12 and 13 is some have argued that this is an allusion to Deuteronomy and the wandering of God's son, Israel. God's son is used in a pretty expansive way. Sometimes it's to an individual, like we just heard about Jesus being Messiah. Sometimes God's son is Israel. This view would align with Jesus succeeding where Israel failed. Now, interestingly enough, I think that's more of what's going on in Matthew 4, 1 through 11 and Luke 4 through 4:1 through 13, which are different temptation accounts through their unique lens. Now, Mark is really unique here, and I think he's a little bit different than Matthew and Luke. And what I don't want us to do is read the longer accounts into Mark's shorter account. We want to have Mark speak for himself, all right? He's unique. Now, if you take Mark by itself and you read it over and over and over again, what I think is going on in Mark's account is there's an allusion to Adam. Jesus is presented in verse 12 and 13 as the new Adam, Jesus Christ. And why do I think that he was more being portrayed in the new Adam direction? Well, who was tempted before in Israel's history? By Satan. Adam. It doesn't show up as much in Moses' ministry. And I think that's the overarching theme of the text. And this is where it's pretty interesting. So Mark would actually have more in common with Paul in Romans 5. And I'm going to read Romans 5, 14 through 15. Just hear how it aligns really well with verse 12 through 13. This whole idea that like Paul is antagonistic to the Gospels and the Gospels are antagonistic to Paul is just silly and is just not true. God's word is his word, and it's just remarkable. There's a lot more continuity than we tend to think, or rumors out there. If you turn the History Channel on, if that's still a thing. All right. Romans 5, 14 through 15. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many die through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So what we receive in this passage, even though it's this part is two short verses, and we should see is that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is battling with Satan. Jesus defeats Satan, and Jesus now has authority over unclean spirits. So all this stuff that we'll deal with demons and all and so forth, and healing people, it's really tied up into that. And if you miss the temptation account and don't understand what's going on there, you actually miss the good news of the gospel in two short verses. Jesus, the strong one, right, has confronted and defeated the prince of demons. His dominion has been launched, and he is pushing it back. And we're actually going to see that as right after Jesus defeats Satan, what does he do? He preaches the gospel, and preaching is really missed sometimes with most evangelical Christians now. All right, so in response to our text, I've heard many sermons over the years on Matthew, Mark, and Luke in on temptation, and typically it goes something like this. The preacher will focus more on our psychological temptation or merely imitating Jesus in response to temptation. Has everybody been there before? And they give a kind of blueprint. I actually am going to be a little bit audacious this morning and say that that actually misses the mark. You actually are teaching a technique more so than resting in the goodness of Jesus, that he is the king and that he has defeated the prince of darkness. That's what's going on in our text this morning. Do we have the power to defeat and overcome Satan on our own accord? No. And so why would I, as your resident pastor, give you a bunch of techniques to do it where you just kind of pull up your bootstraps and try harder? Because that's what those sermons kind of feel like to me. All right. I don't think that's good news. I actually think that it does quite the opposite. You give a blueprint for how to overcome temptation, and then people succumb to temptation and they feel like they don't understand Jesus very well. I don't want to do that this morning. All right. So I'm not going to provide you with a list of techniques for overcoming temptation. I'm going to preach the gospel to you this morning and simply declare to you that Jesus is the strong one and that he defeated Satan. Jesus is the last Adam. Jesus liberates us from the power of sin. And throughout Mark's gospel, we will see that on display over and over and over again. Now, Mark's gospel feels like an enigma from time to time. You kind of get who Jesus is, but it's still kind of shrouded in mystery. And I want that mystery to kind of sink into your soul this morning and think, I want you to walk away saying, do I understand who Jesus truly is? Who is this man? More than thinking about a bunch of techniques that I can master. That's what I want to do this morning. That's what I'm attempting to do. All right, so Jesus, the strong one, much like last week. So we're finishing up the opening of Mark's gospel this morning. Now, for our application section, I want to bring in the Westminster Confession of Faith, it's got this great pastoral advice in chapter 13, part 3, and I want to read it to you first before we jump into kind of how to think about Jesus properly. It says, although the old nature temporarily wins the battles in this warfare and the continual strengthening of the sanctifying spirit of Christ enables the regenerate nature in each believer to overcome. And this is where I want to focus on more. And so saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So in other words, sin, it's lost its power in our life, but at the same time, do we still experience it? Yes, and I want to channel this metaphor of battle. What the Christian life is all about is battling against sin through the power of the Spirit who unites us to Christ, who is with God the Father. It's Trinitarian, okay? So who performs the work of liberation and empowerment in the life of Christians? The Holy Spirit. In other words, our two passages today talk about the Spirit's empowerment in our lives. That's the good news of the text. Last week, we learned about baptism in the Holy Spirit in Mark 1:8. So as soon as we're sealed with the Spirit, when we believe, what happens to the Christian? We are engaged in a spiritual battle. It never stops until the last judgment or we breathe our last breath on this life. What's the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Belief in Jesus and what? And an acknowledgement that we have to push sin back in our life. Or better yet, Christ pushes sin back in our life. We actively battle against sin. That's the only difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. And as we think about that, there's three basic takeaways from our text today that I think are helpful. Number one, Christ's messiahship. Number two, Christ's power. And number three, Christ's victory. So first, I want to start with Christ's messiahship. And I get that from Mark 1:9 through 11. So in our text today, it discloses who Christ truly is. This is why the heavens are torn open. Schizo is the word I said in verse 10. He is Israel's long-expected Messiah. And as we journey through Mark, we're going to keep journeying through it, we will witness Christ as the true King of the universe over and over and over again. And we will witness, as we walk with our Lord, that he is the one who truly governs everything, every molecule, as I mentioned in my pastoral prayer. This was principally achieved through his glorious resurrection And it makes all the difference in the world who Jesus truly is. Who is this man? That's what we should ask. And the response should be, he is Israel's long-expected Messiah and King. And I'm using Messiah and King kind of interchangeably this morning. So as I mentioned earlier, I hear we have a coronation for a king tomorrow. Again, that's a joke. You know, the American tradition, John Adams actually argued that when we vote on a president every 4 years, we actually vote on a king that we can kind of kick out of office. That was his unique take. That wasn't all the founding fathers. But I chuckle when I read that because that's kind of true. Because people, we act like we don't want a king in America, but do we act like the president is king? Kind of, yeah. And I'm saying that for whoever's in power, Democrat or Republican, whichever team you're on, all right? So as your resident preacher, I want to remind you not to put your trust in princes, no matter who you voted for. All the rulers of this world should be on watch, because who is truly king? Jesus. And all kings should kiss his ring and pay homage to him. And Diana read that in Psalm 2. I was actually thinking as Diana was reading that text, that would be a really great text for a president to read, if not in the United States or somewhere else, right? I couldn't imagine that being a part of it, because it pays homage to who? Who's the true king? Jesus, all right? So all I want to preach to you this morning is receive the good news that Jesus is king. All right, that's point number one. Point number two, Christ's power. I see that on display in the temptation account. Every Christian, I mean every Christian, are you perfect? No. Perfectionism is actually a heresy in the church. We are not perfect in this life. In fact, I think when we stand before the Lord, we're going to see how remarkably imperfect we were, even when we really strove in this world, okay? Every Christian struggles and battles against sin. Let's just read another sin list, and you can pick which vice is yours. Galatians 5:29-21, and it's pretty broad. I think that's why Paul wrote it that way. Sexually immoral, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. It's an interesting one. Enmity. Has anybody struggled with enmity before? Yeah. Strife. Jealousy. Does anybody struggle with jealousy with their neighbor? Yeah. Fits of anger. All right. Rivalries. Dissensions. Division. We're starting to talk about the politicians now, I think. Envy. Drunkenness. Orgies. And things like these. If you didn't hit that, things like these, I guess, is your vice. So pick that your vice from that list and what you've battled through in life. You might actually be a lot more powerless than you assume. And to illustrate this, there's one stage of life that helps us relate. That is being a child, all right? So when you were a child, who did you have to rely on to feed you? Your parents. Did you have any power to feed yourself? No. When you were a child, who did you have to rely upon to put a house over your head? Your parents. When you were a child, who did you have to rely on to teach you love and support for your neighbor? Your parents. Now, here's the kicker. In our experience as Americans, we've kind of conjured up this myth. I'm going to call it a myth. That whenever we turn what age? 18. We magically have all the power in our life. It's kind of arbitrary if you think about it. Who might not have, back to parents again, who might not have said to their parents, when I turn 18, I'm going to do whatever I want. That's as American as apple pie, right? Now, the deep sense of irony there is we actually don't have that much power when we turn 18. Every single gift that we received as redeemed in Christ, or non-redeemed, I would even say, is from who? Is from God. Every gift. And it just takes one diagnosis in life, one loss of job, or a wildfire, as our friends in California have figured out, that we are much more at the mercy of God than we could ever imagine, and we are much more powerless than we could ever imagine. Now, in relation to sin, which was part of my opening and in the text today, we are powerless in relation to it outside of the ministry of Christ. And I want to proclaim to you this morning that Jesus is the strong one. Jesus has defeated Satan the tempter. And the gospel is a good news for you, because God is a God who redeems and changes. As such were some of what? You. That's all of us in this room today. So instead of giving you a blueprint or a technique to overcome temptation, all I want to declare to you this morning is that Jesus is the powerful one. All right, and lean into him. All right, number three. This is kind of wrapping it up. Jesus, Christ's victory. We'll nuance it this way. Christ is truly victorious. In this life, it was battling sin, or in this life, we battle against sin, and that can be pretty agonizing and painful. We feel the presence of the old age and the new age in our life. This is why Paul would say, I don't understand what I do, and I do the thing I really hate. I don't think that's so much as about psychology as we feel the two ages in our very life, the old age and the new age, right? Or the old man and the new man. We feel that pull. Christ has released us from the power of sin, but its presence is all around us. We can kind of feel it sometimes. Now, in Christ's ministry, he defeated sin, death, and the devil, as Martin Luther would say. We should eagerly await the full culmination of this liberation to come in the age to come. Did the story end with the temptation account and Jesus defeating sin and its power? No. Jesus will come back to judge the living and the dead. And I want you to think about that this week as you respond to our passage. The assurance that we can have is that Jesus is victorious, and he will come back and squash all these enemies truly as they are. And we will not feel that annoyance of the tempter anymore, okay? So rest in Christ's victory. All right, so today we finished up Mark's prologue. So that's from 1:1 through 13. Anybody skip over these verses quickly and not catch the significance of them before? Hopefully, you next time you pick up Mark's gospel and read it, you see it. Our gospels, again, are ancient biographies that teach us who Jesus is and what he came to do upon this earth. We should respond with, who is this man? Even if we've been in church our whole life. And there is a lot of good news in our prologue. The good news is that Jesus is the strong one and provided us with baptism in the Holy Spirit. That's Mark 1, 7 through 8. We receive the good news that Jesus is truly Israel's long-expected Messiah. Hopefully you heard that loud and clear this morning. Jesus is King. The prologue gives us the good news that Jesus defeated Satan and the power of sin. Next week, we're going to start jumping into Jesus' public ministry, where he does a lot of preaching, and I'm going to focus on that next week. Receive the good news of the gospel in our prologue if you have eyes of faith to see, and kind of sit in the enigma of Mark's gospel. I tried to do that this week. Instead of resolving the tension, just sit in it and allow the Lord to speak to you. So as you respond to our sermon throughout the week, recognize that Jesus is the strong one. Reflect on his power as you might battle against secret sin that nobody else knows about, that just dogs you in life, and reflect upon who Jesus truly is. Maybe worship Jesus, walk with him, and humbly serve him as a congregation. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for the gospel of Mark, that it really packs a punch like all of your scripture. We thank you for the opportunity to center ourselves in your word each and every week in a few verses, five of them in particular, that we might just kind of skip over, truly pack a punch and teach us who your son is. That he is King of the universe, that he is the powerful one, and that he is truly victorious. Lord, help us to rest in your Son instead of just thinking of and jumping to techniques that help us in this life. Help us to think about, who is this man? Do I truly recognize your Son for who he is and what he has done, delivered us from sin? Or am I stuck more in the old age than I might realize? Lord, may we be a congregation that trusts your Son more and more every day and see his kingship, his power, and his victory in our lives, all through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Christ's name we pray, amen.